By 16 years of age, this Swedish young man was fluent in English, German, French, Russian, and Swedish. At 16, he was already an accomplished chemist, and he went to the United States in order to study engineering. In 1855, Alfred went to work in his father's factory in St. Petersburg, Russia. The Crimean War was taking place at that time, and his father's factory was dedicated to building munitions and other military gear in fighting the war. When the war was over, the factory was unable to make a change to peacetime manufacturing, and they went bankrupt. Alfred's father went back to Sweden, but Alfred stayed behind. There was recently developed a very highly volatile liquid used in explosives, nitroglycerin. Alfred, being the creative mind that he was, purposed to harness that explosive power. And within 5 years, he did so, and he called his invention dynamite. In the 1870s and 1880s, Alfred built a network of factories throughout Europe manufacturing dynamite and other kinds of ammunition. He died in 1896, but 8 years prior, in 1888, a younger brother of his died. He lived in France, and the newspaper reporter mistook Alfred for his now deceased brother. The headline in the French paper read this way: "The merchant of death is dead." Historians debate whether it was that premature epitaph, maybe a guilty conscience, that caused Alfred to change his will dramatically from what everyone expected. By the time of his death in 1896, he had 90 ammunition factories around the world, and his estate was worth $9 million. His will specified that the money be invested and the interest pay a prize to different individuals that actively contributed in a positive way to humanity. Prizes in chemistry, physics, medicine, economics, literature. Was it because of his guilt that there was also a prize for peace named after Alfred Nobel? Guilt is that kind of a thing that can shackle a person and enslave a person. In 1811, the U.S. Treasury received a $5 check from an anonymous giver. It was given because the person stated in their letter that they had defrauded the government, felt guilty, and sent $5 in to assuage their guilt. It was because of that that the U.S. Treasury established what they called a conscience fund. And to date, there has been more than $3.5 million given to the conscience fund. Charles Spurgeon said this about guilt. He said, "Believe me, guilt upon the conscience is worse than the body on the rack. Even the flames of the stake may be cheerfully endured, but the burnings of a conscience tormented by God are beyond all measure unendurable. This side of hell, what can be worse than the torture of an awakened conscience? He was a fool who killed the watchdog because it alarmed him when thieves were breaking into a house, into his house. If conscience upbraids you, feel its upbraiding and heed its rebuke. It is your best friend. This morning in our text from the book of Hebrews, our author deals with this issue of a conscience that is alarmed, a conscience that is stirred into a panic, if you will, that needs to have something done in order to remove its sting. So God intended the conscience to do that. It was an alarm system, if you will, in order to bring us back to Himself. I'm going to read in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. I invite you to turn with me. Hebrews 9, verse 6 through verse 14. Now when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse yourself, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Begins where we left off last week. Now, when these things have been so prepared, last week we spent a good bit of time talking about the details of the tabernacle and the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and what they symbolized and what they pointed to. When all of those pieces are in place and the tent is erected, all of the furniture is where it needs to be, the table of showbread has bread in its place, the menorah has oil in its lamp and it is lit, when the altar of incense is burning and incense is rising to the Lord, when all of that is in place, what are the priests doing? The text tells us they are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Now let me pause here, because the author of Hebrews uses sometimes words that are descriptive, sometimes words that are exact to describe a particular thing. Now in verse 6, he talks about the outer tabernacle. Last week I talked about the outer courtyard that separated the people of God, the Jews, from the people that are not God's, the Gentiles. And there were ways for Gentiles to become Jews so they could come into this courtyard. But that was for God's people. Then we talked about the tabernacle proper, made up of two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. Now the author of Hebrews here in verse 6 is describing the holy place in a descriptive way. He uses the term outer tabernacle, but he's talking about the holy place. He's not talking about the outer courtyard. If you look up at verse 2, he also mentions there this outer tabernacle, the outer one, as he says. And at the end of verse 2, he says it is called the holy place. Do you see that? Now, similarly, he uses this term, the holy place, exactly in verse 2 to describe that first portion of the tabernacle. But then he uses that phrase descriptively in verse 12. Find there that he says he's talking about Christ as the high priest entering the holy place. That is not the holy place as we have used it in an exact sense, the first room in the tabernacle. In verse 12, he's talking about, in an exact sense, he's talking about the most holy place, which he mentions as descriptive of the second tabernacle that here my eyes are glancing through here and I'm not finding it right away, but he mentions it here in this same text. So what we're finding here is this outer tabernacle, or the first room in the tabernacle proper, is the holy place where the priests go. But the place that is holy, the place that is most holy, the most holy place, is the place only the high priest can go. Okay, so I don't want you to be confused as we're reading the text here. In verse 16, the priests are continually entering the holy place, or the outer tabernacle, continually bringing into that place the blood of sacrifices that has been made in the altar, the burnt altar, the altar of burnt offering, rather, that is in the outer courtyard. They bring that into that first room of the tabernacle. Now, I bring this to your attention because what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he is putting a contrast before us. He is talking about, in the first few verses 6 through 10, he's talking about the limitations of the Old Covenant and of the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, that the Jews and his audience would have been very well familiar with. And he is comparing that, contrasting that, placing alongside that the heavenly tabernacle, this tabernacle that is not made with hands. He is comparing these two and their efficacy, the kinds of things that they are able to do. So this first limitation that we find of the earthly tabernacle is that it is limited in its scope. That is, what it does is different from what we find in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, it's limited in this way. There are continuous offerings being made in the outer courtyard, on the altar of burnt offering, and the blood of those animals is brought into the holy place. Remember, the blood is smeared on the horns of the burnt offering altar. And there, in a symbolic way, as the incense rises, the blood, benefit of the sacrifice rises to God on behalf of the worshiper bringing the offering. But I want you to notice another limitation in verse 7. These priests continually bringing the offerings, continually performing the divine worship. into the second, the second tabernacle. That's the most holy place he's talking about. Here, only the high priest enters, but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. But there's not a period right there. It continues. The sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, there are two kinds of sin that we're looking at here. We're talking about sins that you know about and sins that you don't know about. Sins that are intentional and sins that are unintentional. Sins committed with knowledge, sins committed in ignorance. This last week, I was driving on an unfamiliar road, and it was in the afternoon. It was rainy. Windshield wipers were going. Now, I admit that I was listening to my iPod, but I think I was paying pretty close attention to my driving. All of a sudden, I glance over right, and I see a school. I am driving during the middle of the week, during the middle of a school day, right in the middle of a school zone. Immediately, I look down at my speedometer. I'm going 35 miles an hour. And I think to myself, I did not see any flashing yellow lights warning me that there was a school. I didn't even see a sign that said school zone or some such thing. And I, of course, immediately put on the brake and started slowing down. But the point here is, I was guilty of driving too fast in a school zone, though I didn't know for the first handful of feet that I was even in a school zone. I was, up to that point that I applied the brakes, guilty of a sin in ignorance. Now, I must admit, there have been many times that I have willfully, intentionally, purposefully accelerated a little too quickly, such that I was speeding with knowledge. And I was sinning with knowledge. There was no ignorance on my part on some of those occasions. Probably most of those occasions. But there's two distinctions here between sins committed in ignorance and sins committed with knowledge. Intentional sins, unintentional sins. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system did not touch sins committed intentionally. These are what they call, we call in scriptural terms, sins of the high hand. These are sins that I committed with malice and with forethought. These are premeditated sins. These are sins that say, I am late for my appointment. I am going to be there as fast as I can. If it means I'm going 15 miles over the speed limit, then so be it. I'm going 15 miles over the speed limit. That is the sin of the high hand. That is intentional sin. The Old Testament sacrificial did not touch that kind of sin. As you find in the scriptures here in verse 7, the high priest went in once a year, offering a sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people. What kinds of sins? Sins committed in ignorance. Look with me over at Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus 5, find verse 17. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded him not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. But the Old Testament sacrificial system doesn't touch those kinds of sins that I commit, that you commit, intentionally. Question. Does that mean that unintentional sins were not forgiven of God in the Old Testament? I direct your thinking to Psalm 51. You can certainly turn there if you'd like. In that particular psalm, David is confessing his sin of the high hand against Bathsheba and against Uriah. There was no sacrifice that would cover David's sin. And so he says in verse 16 of Psalm 51, Lord, if I could make a sacrifice, if there was a burnt offering I could offer for my sin in this regard, I would freely do it. I would eagerly do that. But David realized there was no sin. There was no offering. There was no such sacrifice that could be made to cover that sin. Was he forgiven? Did God forgive people in the Old Testament for those sins committed intentionally? David says this in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the sacrifice God was looking for from David. Not an animal, but a broken and a contrite heart. We could use other synonymous words to describe the same thing. What God is looking for is a confessing and repentant heart. So were people in the Old Testament guilty of intentional sins forgiven? Absolutely. Absolutely. God forgave them not because of the sacrifice of an animal, but the sacrifice of their heart, broken and contrite before Him. Now, sadly, there were many Jews for many, many, many generations that were putting their whole faith and trust in the sacrificial system. And I'm very glad that there, had I been a Jew, I would be have been very glad that there were sacrifices that would cover, that would atone for those unintentional sins. Because I know, as I did this last week, there are times when I commit a crime and I am completely unaware of it. And yet, Scripture says I still am responsible for it and I am held guilty for it. Now, my conscience may not be bothered if I didn't know that I committed a sin, a crime. But my conscience will be bothered by an intentional sin. God wired us that way. How do I deal with that? The Old Testament sacrificial system didn't touch it. That's the limitation of it. It did not have the ability in its scope to deal with intentional sin. Turn the page on your notes. And back in Hebrews, Hebrews 9, I want you to look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. The word signify means to make plain. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who is the author of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He is the one who interprets for us the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the author of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit is making this very plain to us. Okay, what is it? That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Let me put that in different words. This is what the Holy Spirit is making plain to us. He is making it plain to the author of Hebrews. He's making it plain to the readers of the book of Hebrews. He's making plain this, that the way into the holy place, speaking of the most holy place, the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, has not yet been manifested, has not been yet brought to light, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now, when he talks about still standing, he's talking about it being operational, when it is functional, when you, O reader, are putting your trust in the whole sacrificial system, if it is still standing in your mind, still functioning, still a legitimate way to approach God, if you perceive the whole tabernacle and the sacrificial system in that way, the true meaning of the sacrificial system will not be disclosed to you. You will be blinded. You will not see. It is, verse 9, a symbol for the present time. The word symbol translates a Greek word that is familiar to you. The Greek word is parabole. It's transliterated into the English parable. So he says the outer tabernacle, the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrificial system, is a parable for the present time. Now, a parable, the word parable, rather, is made up of two Greek words that are jammed together. The first is a preposition, parab, which means alongside of, and the root verb, boleo, means to throw. So a parable literally means to throw alongside of. Here the author of Hebrews uses this word to say the Old Covenant sacrificial system is thrown alongside of the New Covenant. They are put side by side, and the more familiar to this Jewish audience, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, that is shedding light on the more unfamiliar New Covenant. So he says, the old sacrificial system is a symbol for the present time of the New Covenant. It is a parable thrown alongside of, put alongside of each other in order to make plain what the New Covenant is all about. The Old Covenant, the point is here, the Old Covenant was limited in what it revealed. And so we are needing more information. We are needing that which is familiar to be thrown alongside something else to open up all of our understanding of what God has purposed in the whole Old Covenant sacrificial system. Verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The Jewish audience knew this about the Old Covenant. They had no mechanism by which the conscience could be relieved of the burden of guilt. The sacrifices that were incessantly going, continually being burned there in front of the tabernacle, smoke was rising continuously. They would have seen the flames coming up from the altar of burnt offering throughout the day, maybe even into the evening. This was a continual reminder of their unintentional sin. But there was intentional sin that they well knew of, just as you well know of in your own heart, in your own life. And there was no provision, there was no power in the old covenant sacrificial system to deal with a guilty conscience. We needed something else. We needed something more. He says that the gifts, sacrifices that are offered, all of that stuff that's part of the sacrificial system, verse 10, relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. That Old Testament sacrificial system and the whole ceremonial law that surrounded it had to do with what you put into your body. And how you washed your body. There were all kinds of regulations dealing with the body. But those are all external things. And the conscience that is so easily offended and can pinch me at a moment's notice, that's on the inside. The old covenant sacrificial system dealt with the external things, but now with the internal things that I can't touch, and yet hurt me tremendously. How do I deal with that? These gifts and sacrifices, the whole ceremonial sacrificial system, was in place, it was imposed, if you see that, verse 10, until a time of reformation. The Greek word is based on the English word is based on the Greek word ortho-o, from which we get the English word orthopedic. The word ortho-o means to set straight, just like an orthopedic surgeon sets a bone straight. So he says that the Old Covenant system was imposed until a time of setting straight. Until a time when the new covenant would be revealed and the power of the new covenant would be unleashed to do for the people what the old covenant system could not do, to reach down into the very core of who we are to deal with feelings of guilt. That burning conscience. Well, in verses 11 through 14, we have the new covenant illustrated for us in the person of Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. The earthly tabernacle was made with soiled, sinful human hands. And he contrasts that earthly tabernacle with the heavenly tabernacle that is not stained in any way by sinful man's hands. Instead, this heavenly tabernacle is fashioned in the purity and holiness of God Himself. It's a better tabernacle. And this Christ, this high priest, enters in to this greater and more perfect tabernacle. Verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all. You see, when the high priest entered into the most holy place in the tabernacle and later into the temple, he took the blood of animals for his own sin as well as for the sins of the people. But that ritual and that rite had to be done repeatedly, continuously, because he had a problem himself that needed to be remedied. And every subsequent high priest had a problem that needed to be remedied. But Christ never sinned. And so when he brought blood, his own blood, it was deemed by the Father to be a substitute for humanity. Now there are, it says in verse 11 that he brought good things with him. And he mentions two here in these verses. The first one is at the very end of verse 12 that I hadn't read yet. He entered into the high place of the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that's the first good thing that Christ brings to us. He brings to us eternal redemption. Now that word redemption refers to a financial transaction where something is purchased. It used to be that you redeemed S&H Green stamps. We don't do that kind of thing anymore. But there was an exchange. There was a buying, if you will. You exchanged your stamps for a particular item. In the same manner, Christ's blood is exchanged for ours. His life is given in order that we might have life. He dies in order that we might live. There's the exchange. That's the good thing. But this redemption is something, notice in the text, it is something that he has obtained. Redemption is not a possibility here. It is a certainty. It is something that is eternal, such that it is not going to fade. It is not going to disintegrate in any way. It's not going to become irrelevant. It is always potent. The story is told of an evangelist in years gone by when they used to hold evangelistic meetings in a tent. And this evangelist was done with the meetings and was pulling up tent pegs when he was approached by a young man who asked him, "What must I do in order to be saved?" And the evangelist responded, "Well, I'm sorry, you're too late." And the young man said, "Oh no. Do you mean it's too late because the services are over?" "No," said the evangelist. "I mean, it's too late because it's already been done. Everything that could be done for your salvation has already been done." He pointed this man to the truth of this text, that Christ has already obtained eternal redemption. Now again, it's not for the whole world, because we don't believe that the Bible teaches universalism. This is for the elect. This is for God's people. For those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ, redemption has been obtained. It's a done deal. So all we have to do is embrace, receive that gift that has already been purchased for us. Now the second thing, the second good thing that Christ brings to us is in the next set of verses. Look at verse 13 with me. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh..." Let me back up here and explain something here. You know about the blood of bulls and of goats. What about this thing about the ashes of a heifer? Well, if you look back at Numbers chapter 19, there you will find, I'm not going to turn there, but you can if you'd like to, the whole chapter deals with what happens if a person touches a dead body. It might be you come upon an accident, and you get out of your car to see if you can help, and you reach over and you just touch the person's shoulder to see if they're still alive, to see if you can help them. Well, let's say in that particular incident that the person has already died. Well, you have a problem now. In the eyes of God, you are defiled because you have touched death. Now, it doesn't matter whether this is something that you did intentionally or unintentionally. At some funeral services, you'll find an open casket. I think every funeral I've ever done where that's been the case, the person has been deceased. Maybe there are some that where the person is still alive. But if, and I've seen this happen many times, people will come and they will touch the person one last time. As if to say, I love you. I miss you. I'll see you again. That person, in the eyes of God, has become defiled. It's part of the Mosaic ceremonial system. So Numbers chapter 19 deals with that particular problem. God said that when I touch a dead body, I am defiled. How do I get undefiled? How do I get clean from that, God? Numbers chapter 19 tells us this is how you deal with the situation. You sacrifice a red heifer, and the ashes of that heifer, having been burned, are efficacious to cleanse a person who has touched a dead body. And so, as a part of the sacrificial system, if you are in that particular circumstance where you have touched a dead body, you would be sprinkled with water that is mixed with the ashes of a red heifer. And you would thereby be declared by God to be clean. Now, I know that there's still lots of question in your mind as to why did we do all of this? Let me direct your attention back to Hebrews, however. The Jewish person reading this letter would have known about Numbers 19 and this whole ceremonial process to be sprinkled with water mixed with the ashes of a red heifer in order to bring cleansing. And the author of Hebrews is simply using this as an illustration to say, if you think that the water mixed with the ashes of a heifer is able to bring you cleansing, realize this. It only touched the outside of you. It made the outside of you ceremonially clean, but it doesn't touch the inside of you. So he says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You may have thought that the blood of bulls and goats, the sprinkling of water or the ashes of a heifer is efficacious to cleanse you, but that only touches the outside. It only deals with unintentional sin. It doesn't deal with your conscience that is plagued when you have done something wrong. What do you do with that? The sacrificial system didn't touch it. But God knew what he was doing, and he provided a means so that we could have a clear conscience, a clean conscience before the Lord through the blood of Christ. Warren Wiersbe made this kind of analogy. He said that the conscience is like a window, allowing the truth of God in through that window. Now, on our wood stove, we have a window so that you can see the fire burning inside the stove. But happens with regularity, soot gets on the glass so that you can't see clearly the flames and the fire that's happening inside the box. Now, if I didn't clean that for a very long time, the soot would make that window completely black. Now, the analogy is this. When the window is clean, I see even the smallest speck of dust, of dirt, of soot. And I would like to clean that off. The conscience works that way. When I have a clean conscience, a clear conscience, and I have violated God's law, and I know I have done wrong, it appears as dirt or as soot on my window. It is by means of confession and by means of repentance that that window is clean again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 comes in at this point. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wipes the window clean. But think for a minute about that person who allows the dirt and the dust and the grime and the soot to cake over a period of time onto that window so that no light penetrates. You know have heard stories, no doubt, of criminals who apparently have no conscience at all when they commit a particular crime. Exactly. They have allowed the window of their soul, their conscience, to be blackened so that there is no way for the light of truth to penetrate. That's what we call a seared conscience, a burned conscience, a scarred conscience. They don't feel that prick of your conscience when wrong has been committed. It is a very good thing for us to keep that window clean so that we feel the pinch, the sting, the bite of the conscience when we have violated God's truth. Listen to this from Charles Spurgeon. I put this in your notes. It is a blessed thing to have a conscience that will shiver when the very ghost of a sin goes by. A conscience that is not like our great steamships at sea that do not yield to every wave, but like a cork on the water goes up and down with every ripple, sensitive to a moment, sensitive in a moment to the very approach of sin. May God the Holy Spirit make us so. This sensitiveness the Christian endeavors to have. Let me read that again. This sensitiveness the Christian endeavors to have, for he knows that if he has it not, he will never be purified from his sin. My friends, God is calling us as his people unto holiness, unto purity, unto godliness. The way to do that is not by means of simply external acts. That's another thing that the Old Covenant has reminded us of. That is of no value to us. Well, it is of some value, Paul says. But it doesn't deal with the heart of the matter. It doesn't deal with my heart. It's at that point. In order to have a clean conscience, a clear conscience, I must live in a habitual state of confession of sin and of repentance of sin. I have a friend that used to go to our fellowship here. Many of you know Rick Brownell. He frequently... sign his emails, rejoicing and repenting. As if to say, I am purposing in my mind to continually rejoice in all things, as the scriptures say, and to continually be in that state of repentance before the Lord. Because that is my key to have a clear and clean conscience before the Lord, to escape the nagging pangs of guilt. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace that are evident throughout the pages of Scripture. We find them in the Old Testament. More perfectly, we find them revealed and illustrated in the New Testament. I thank you for what you have been teaching us about the tabernacle and the later temple and all that it was intended to be and what you purposed to accomplish by it. But Lord, I am so much more thankful for the perfect revelation of our redemption in Christ. Pray that you would illumine our understanding, awaken our conscience to those ways that we have offended you, ways that we have not been walking in holiness, and use that to draw us into a continual state of repentance, of confession, that the window of our conscience might be clean. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.